good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line taking phone calls from listeners like yourself who may have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you don't know who to ask. Well, I don't know if I'm the best person to ask, but I'm one place you can ask. You can always seek a second opinion after you've talked to me, but I'm here to help if I can. If you have something you're curious about, feel free to call and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, in other words, you think it is a good idea to get a second opinion, feel free to call me and we'll talk about that difference if you'd like. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our Temecula or Southern California listeners are reminded that we have a Temecula meeting this Friday night, and it's a monthly thing. And if you're interested in more information about it, that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That is thenarrowpath.com under announcements. That's where you'll discover all that you need to know about where I'm speaking locally. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines. By the way, the phone number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller is Scott, calling from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the curse on Canaan related to Noah, you know, and his three sons, in Genesis 9:25-27. I heard a couple callers in the last month or so on your program talk about this, and I understand that, you know, it's a curse on Ham's son Canaan, I believe, and I just happened to be reading Irenaeus' Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching, and Irenaeus quoted this section from Genesis 9:25-27, but in his quote, he puts in Ham. He says, "Cursed be Ham," and in three different places where my NASB Bible has Canaan, Irenaeus is quoting it, but he's saying Ham. I wondered if you knew why that might be.
That is an interesting point. I didn't realize that Irenaeus did so. You know, it's possible that he had other manuscripts that are not available today, which read that way. But we don't know that he did. At least I don't know that he did. And therefore, he might have simply been misremembering. You know, these guys were pretty smart people. But a lot of what they quoted from Scripture, they had to do largely from memory. And frankly, not everything they said is perfectly true, especially Irenaeus. Although he was an Orthodox father and worthy of consideration, he made a number of known mistakes, and that might have been one of them. I don't know. I was not aware that he cited that passage inserting the name of Ham instead of Canaan. So I'm not going to be very helpful
beyond
that.
Okay. All right. Well, I just stumbled on that, and I had remembered you know, people, you talking to people about that on your show, and I thought, well, maybe – or maybe there was just a different translation that he was using. I don't know. Okay.
Yeah, it's a relevant point, and if I was more aware of the answer, it would have been a great thing that you called.
Okay, well, thank you anyway, Steve. You have a good day.
It may still be a great thing that you called, because it may get me to look into that and find out what's up with Irenaeus there.
Oh, if you do that, I would love to hear you talk about it on your show.
Okay, if I discover the answer, I'll let you know.
Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We have lines open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And, by the way, you don't have to in any sense agree with the host on, you know, if you want to call in, feel free to present a different viewpoint. I know that in our audience, we have people with lots of different viewpoints, and certainly I would think everybody in our audience would have a different viewpoint about something or another from the host. And so if you want to discuss that, feel free to do so. We'd like to hear from you. The number, as I said, is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Wes calling from Dallas, Texas. Wes, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, this is Wes Parker, and I just had a question. You know, you put high importance on the scriptures, as should be, and less so on the fathers. But do you believe in total, what is the word, solo scriptorum? Could there not be traditions handed down that are not in scripture that are recorded in the Orthodox and Catholic churches, you know, to which maybe alluded to in the church fathers, maybe not, but that, you know, it's that old question of tradition versus scripture and stuff. How do you decide that, and what are maybe some principles you use?
Well, the idea of sola scriptura is sometimes, I think, misunderstood. I may be one who's misunderstanding it, but I would say I believe the doctrine of sola scriptura, at least as I understand it. And that would be that when it comes to setting norms, mandatory norms for Christian conduct and Christian faith, there's nothing but the scripture that really is the highest authority about that, and that nothing contrary to scripture can trump scripture, because the scripture is the word of God. Anything that's contrary to the scripture, therefore, would not be the word of God. Now, are there lots of traditions that don't contradict the scripture? Of course there are. The church has accumulated lots of traditions. Some of them, I think, do go against the word of God, but many of them do not. So, you know, if you find a tradition that doesn't go against the word of God, I'm not going to be opposed to it, though I will label it as a tradition as opposed to scripture, so that people don't make the mistake of thinking that man's traditions are necessarily on the same level with scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sure that even going to church regularly on Sunday is an extra biblical tradition, but I generally do it. You know, the Bible doesn't say to go to church every Sunday. So that would be a tradition, and it's not a bad one. But on the other hand, if I wasn't able to go to church on Sunday and I went on a Friday or a Wednesday, I'm not violating any scripture. I might be against the tradition or acting contrary to the tradition, but I'm not acting contrary to scripture. So, in other words, there's nothing unscriptural about going to church on Sunday, for example. There's nothing unscriptural about having three hymns and a sermon that lasts 20 minutes. There's nothing in the Bible that says that can't be done, but there's nothing in the scripture that says it should be done either. So, I mean, it's simply a matter of whether it's a harmless tradition or whether it's a tradition that leads us to behaviors that are contrary to scripture. Now, Jesus criticized the Pharisees because their traditions had been elevated in their own estimation to the level of Scripture, and maybe even above it, because he said, you disobey the Word of God in order to keep your traditions. And he gave an example. Now, this is dangerous. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, does say that they put Scripture and tradition on equal terms. They believe they are both means by which God's Word comes to us. But I have found, whenever someone says they put something on the same level as Scripture, in practice they end up putting that something above Scripture. For example, the Mormons believe that the Bible and the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, that these books are all equal. But wherever the others disagree with the Scripture suffers in their thinking. I mean, they will go with what Joseph Smith said in the Pearl of Great Price, even if it contradicts Scripture. Now, they say that Scripture is on the same level as other books, but what they really mean is they don't put it above those books, and in practice, they will, in fact, favor those other books. And I think that Roman Catholics sometimes have been very guilty of the same thing. They would say Scripture and tradition are the final authority for the Church. But then whenever there's a conflict between what the Scripture actually says and what tradition says, they go with the tradition. So I'm not really sure if it's possible to put anything on the same level as Scripture. You either have to put something below Scripture, or it ends up being above Scripture in your usage, I think.
That's insightful. Let me ask you a second question then, and I'm particularly interested because of what you said about, you know, church structure and such. could there be things in the Bible that were good for those times and that could have changed, such as, you know, there was nothing in the early fathers nor in Scripture about or the priesthood, you know, but
You're cutting out. You're cutting out. I'm missing a portion of what you're saying. I don't know if that's my internet connection or your telephone connection, but
I'll tell you what. I've taken enough time, and I'll hang up. And if I have a bad connection, and I'll call back another day and let someone else ask a question. Thank you so much. And have a good day.
Okay, Wes. Well, stay listening to the program because I'll continue to answer your question as I think I heard it. You know, when you were given your second question, it was cutting out, and I was missing like 2 or 3 seconds at a time, and that makes it hard to follow. But you did say, do I think there's anything in Scripture that is, perhaps we could say, outdated, something that was right for the time and not right for all time? Yes. Yes, absolutely. I mean, the Bible makes that very clear, that there are, in some parts of Scripture, commands that belong to what was called the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was a binding contract between God and Israel, which had commands that were only for them and only for the time that that covenant remained. However, the prophets themselves said that covenant was not permanent. There was going to be a new covenant that would come. And the New Testament tells us that the new covenant has come. And it says in Hebrews that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete, which you might have understood anyway, since you would never enter into a second marriage covenant with somebody. If you had an existing marriage covenant with somebody else, you wouldn't have two covenants at the same time. So, obviously, things that were commanded under the old covenant, in many respects, are dated and outdated, because they belonged to a time when the old covenant was, was in force. Now, the new covenant is eternal. So, the things commanded in the new covenant, or the things essential to the new covenant, will never be outdated, but if you're wondering whether anything in Scripture in the New Testament might reflect cultural norms and temporal mandates and so forth that don't apply to all times, I would say there are some. For example, one of the most frequently commanded commands in the Bible is greet one another with a holy kiss. Most scholars and most Christians who love the Lord and believe the Bible are of the opinion that this is simply encouraging the Christians to greet one another in the culturally appropriate way, which in the Middle East and in the Greek world was and sometimes still is, to greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. There are culturally appropriate ways to greet people in other cultures. A hug or a handshake or some other form of greeting is sometimes the more culturally appropriate in a situation. Now, if we're going to say that everything in the Bible has to apply to us exactly as it did then, well, then greeting one another with a holy kiss would be literally what we should be doing. But there are things that are specifically said not to be universal things. For example, Jesus said it was, his disciples said it was good not to marry. And he said, well, not everyone can receive that, those to whom it is given. Some people should be unmarried and others should be married. Commands that are given to those who are unmarried would be applicable to them, and different commands are applicable to those who are married in some cases, especially commands that have to do with married life. So there are commands in the Bible that are for particular persons in particular situations. When Paul talked about men should not pray with their head covered and women should not pray with their head uncovered, he was referring to a custom of the Greeks, and he says so. In that very passage in 1 Corinthians 11:16, he says, if anyone is contentious, we don't have these customs. Neither do the churches of Christ. That is to say, other churches outside the Greek world didn't universally follow this custom of men not covering their head when they prayed. As a matter of fact, the Jews do cover their head. The men do when they pray. And in fact, were commanded to in the Old Testament. At least the priests were. They had to wear turbans when they went and ministered. So it's obvious that Paul is not making a statement that's universal. And he says he's making a statement that's not universal. So there are certain things that are culturally conditioned. But this is where the science of biblical exegesis would have to come in, where we have to decide, okay, what is it about this command that would make it merely cultural or otherwise, or make it permanent? And that's not usually as hard as some people make it out. Some people just want to take everything in the Bible that's contrary to our modern culture and say, well, that was just for the time. Like things that Paul may have said about women in ministry or something. They say, well, that was just the time. That was just cultural. But it wasn't. And Paul said it wasn't. Paul said that the reasons he gave were entirely independent of culture. He said the reasons for his instructions were that God created things to be that way, and the fall established the norm, too. And those are not things that are cultural. Those are things that are historical. We have to be careful when we say, well, some things are only applicable to that culture. Well, that is true, but not very many of them. Most of the things in Scripture are giving what we'd consider moral norms. For example, some people would say that the commands about homosexuality in the Bible should not be taken as universal. I can't think of a reason why not. The homosexuality is mentioned in the Bible alongside other things that are universally wrong. Fornication, bestiality, incest, adultery. I mean, these are all sexual sins alongside homosexual sin. Sexual morality, in general, we don't consider that it's culturally conditioned. Unless, of course, it becomes politically correct to say that about one of them. And exclude them from the rest. But this is not, in my opinion, honest Bible exegesis. I think that people would like very much for us to be able to follow the Bible in such a way that it doesn't put us too much at odds with the dominant culture. And that, I think, is a strong temptation, one to which many teachers succumb only too readily. But having said that, there are things that are cultural. Not very many that I know of in the Scripture, but some. Like the holy kiss, like the head coverings. I mean, some of them are actually stated to be merely cultural. But things that are moral, morality doesn't change. And the reason morality doesn't change is because God doesn't change, and morality is based on his character. His character has always been the same, always will be the same. And whatever is unlike him is going to always be immoral. So to be impure, to be unjust, to be unfaithful, to be unmerciful, those are all ways in which you can be wrong at any time in history, in any culture, by simply not resembling God in these traits. So Christianity is not about a bunch of rules, but where we do read rules, we do have to exegete them in their context and know whether they are universal. And that would usually mean, are they moral? Or are they like cultural or ceremonial, things like that? There are rules. I mean, rules of interpretation that intelligent people will use when they look at different passages of Scripture. And a person who wants to, you know, follow Scripture would have to learn some of those rules, would have to, you know, understand some of the ways that we apply things properly or improperly in Scripture. That's a major subject for another time, perhaps. It looks like Al is our next caller from Seattle, Washington. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question, and it would be in this relation, where man and wife, they're Christians, have been married for a number of years, and one finally goes home to be with the Lord, and one is left. Mm-hmm. And there's an interesting passage in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And I know the background of what they were to the Sadducees was they didn't believe in the resurrection. But in this perspective, what state would be a Christian man and wife be when they would reach heaven, both? Would they recognize each other? What would their relationship be? And you look through Scripture, and it is kind of tough to get very much specifics on that.
Yes, it is. Yeah, we get very little specifics from Scripture about the state of and the condition of life in the resurrection. We are told that there is a resurrection, and we're told a few things about it, including that one, that we don't marry and we don't die in the resurrection. But we're not told in any detail what we actually do instead. Now, I think what we're to understand is this present life there are certain things to accomplish, which included for Adam and Eve to populate the world. And we're still involved in populating the world. And marriage is the institution that God established for this period of time for that purpose. Now, more than that, marriage is useful for other things. For example, it's a picture of Christ in the church, and it serves a purpose in that too. It would seem if there's no resurrection in the if there's no marriage in the resurrection, that it'll no longer be necessary to populate the earth, and no longer necessary to have this this image of Christ and the church represented in this kind of a relationship, and therefore marriage will have served its purpose. Now, does that mean we won't have any special relationship with the people we were married to before? I don't know. You know, in the context of the verse you gave, the Sadducees described a woman who had had serially seven husbands. Each of them had died, and she had married someone else, and he died. So she had had seven husbands, and now she and they all will be in the resurrection. And they're wondering, you know, isn't that going to be a bit awkward? They've all been her husband. Are they all going to be her husband? Or, you know, and he's saying, well, no, that's not going to be the way it is in the resurrection. And to whatever extent that it would be awkward for someone who's had multiple spouses to be in special relationships with all of them, I think what Jesus is saying is they won't be those kinds of special relationships that would be so awkward. But he doesn't say what it'll be instead. It's possible that marriage in this life is only a faint shadow of something greater than marriage, certainly a greater satisfaction in the resurrection. The resurrection will not be a time where we're less satisfied than now. The resurrection is the time when there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sadness. It certainly is going to be a time that's superior to now. So God would not take away our spouse and our marriage unless there's something that more than makes up for it. And if there's something we would need or want a spouse for happiness in the resurrection, then he wouldn't deprive us of it. But, you know, I think we in this life are like children who don't know yet what it's like to be an adult. And this life is like a childhood, which in the resurrection changes into adult life. And a child, if you told them, you know, when you grow up, you won't have a tricycle anymore, that might really grieve a child because a tricycle is maybe his favorite toy. But if you told him, well, you're gonna drive a car instead, well, then suddenly, you know, I mean, maybe the child doesn't even think that'll be fun, or maybe you don't tell him that he'll drive a car, but you know that there's going to be something replacing that tricycle that's going to make him not think about that tricycle anymore. Now, does that mean you and your wife won't know each other? I think you will. I think we'll all know each other in the resurrection, and I think we'll appreciate each other. And those who have had good relationships with a marriage partner for life, I think they'll probably carry that gratitude and that appreciation into the next life with them. But how that will be expressed, or what kind of relational status there will be at that time, we are simply not given any information. And it might be, like I said, because we wouldn't appreciate it if we did. I've sometimes mentioned that when I was a little kid, someone told me about sex, and I thought, oh, that sounds horrible. I'm never going to be interested in that. But I couldn't relate as a child with adult mentality. And as an adult, I realized, well, I just didn't know what I was talking about then, you know. But it was real. I mean, I didn't have any interest in it when I was 8 years old. But I couldn't anticipate at that age what a person in a mature state might enjoy. And that's how we are now. We can't anticipate a state of life that we will be in the resurrection that is as different from our present state as adulthood is to childhood, and maybe even more different than that. So without information on specifics, I'm inclined simply to say we're just called on to trust God. God made and will make all things exactly as they should be, perfectly. And it's not going to be that we will have more unsatisfied desires in the resurrection, but we will have no unsatisfied desires as we have now, some. So we just need to, I think, trust God about that, and that's the best I know to say about it.
One of the things that people seem to deal with in this situation is loneliness and lack of companionship that they had.
Uh-huh. True.
That's, I think you've heard that anyway.
Yes. In fact, I've been married and single, actually more than once, and I know the loneliness of being single. But I also know that being married is not always the best solution to singleness. To loneliness.
Right.
Being married can be as lonely as being single, and often is, even more so, to tell you the truth. But
I got another comment to make on this situation. Yeah. If you've got time, or I don't know if you've got a break right now in your program.
It's coming up, but go quickly, sure.
Well, I had an experience where I did lose my wife. She had a massive pulmonary embolism. Mm-hmm. And when she was in the hospital and they were working on her, we prayed that God would work with the physicians to save her. Well, that didn't happen. And what we found out later was she had a pulmonary embolism headed for her brain. So, in this case, God blessed us.
You took the easier way out. Yeah, I lost a wife to an accident, too. It was very sudden, and I sometimes wonder, what was she being spared that might have been, on her
First
plate
John
later 5, on?
14 is the one I think of.
And that's right. We have to pray according to the will of God and
right.
not otherwise, and he'll grant it. Thank you for your call, brother. I'm sorry for your loss. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're taking a break for about 30 seconds, after which we'll come back and take some more calls. If you'd like to get in line on the switchboard, we've got lines open at 844-484-5737. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or the website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll be back for more.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. This is our second half hour. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to call in and we'll talk about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we invite you to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kim, and calling from the Seattle area, I think, maybe. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Kim? Oh, it's not lit up right. Oh, there we go.
You get on quite so quickly.
Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. You were right at the front of the line. You're in Arlington, Washington. Welcome.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Hey, I had a question about the eternal gospel. I think it's Revelation 13, where the angels flying
14.
Through the heavens.
Yeah, 14, uh-huh.
14, I'm sorry. And he's proclaiming the eternal gospel.
Right.
Now, what he is saying is, fear God and give him glory. Now, is that supposed to be the eternal gospel, or is he carrying the eternal gospel and saying that?
Well, that's a good question, because the content of his announcement is not exactly what we normally associate with the content of the gospel. It goes like this. This angel is flying through mid-heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach, and he was saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, in a sense, it is possible to see this as something of a summary of what the gospel calls people to, although the details of it are somewhat different than what we normally would give. We'd normally tell people that Jesus is the Lord, that he died for our sins, rose again, that he's at the right hand of God, and that people need to repent and believe and so forth, which most of that is not here. So what you've suggested as an alternative seems to be that it says he has the everlasting gospel, and then he says something else. Now, I think you're suggesting a possibility, which seems to my mind also a possibility, that he has the gospel. And in addition to the gospel, he gives this exhortation to people, which would basically be to urge them to hear the gospel. And that what is reported here is not his presentation of the gospel, but his urging of people to respond to the gospel, which he has, but which is not recorded its content. I could see it that way. Is that what you were wondering?
Yeah, kind of. It just left me at a hold. I had always assumed that the eternal gospel started off with a fear of God and give him glory. And then I'm talking to another friend of mine, and we were discussing it. And he says, well, you know, what I see is him holding the eternal gospel and saying that.
That is possible. I'll just be honest with you. I'd never heard that suggested before, and yet as I hear it, it strikes me as a possibility. On the other hand, I don't have any problem with the presentation here, fear God, give him glory, and so forth. I don't see any problem with that being a summary of what the gospel calls us to. Because, I mean, many times we think of the gospel as something that's, you know, a come and get it kind of a message, when in fact it's a come and fall down and worship God and live a life that glorifies him in obedience to the King Jesus Christ is really what the message is calling people to. So I could see there being, you know, a summary in these terms. However, the fact that the messenger also is saying for his the time of his judgment, the hour of his judgment has come, sounds very time sensitive as opposed to the eternal gospel, which would not be time sensitive. Right. So it may be that saying that he's got the gospel, which applies to all time, it's eternal. But along with presenting the gospel, he's giving this urging that is very time sensitive to his hearers, that at this point it's just particularly essential for them to hear the gospel and to fear God and glorify his name because of the hour of his judgment being near. So, yeah, your friend thought of something that I had not heard, but it's not impossible that he's right.
That's great. Okay. Hey, one other part to that, I'm sort of curious. why mid-heaven?
Yeah, I don't know. It does say he's flying in the mid-heaven or in the midst of heaven. I think maybe it's distinguishing that from the highest heaven, that he's not out in, not out where the angels are, where John saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders mm-hmm. and so forth in chapter 4 and 5, but rather he's not up in the highest heaven. He's rather in the mid-heaven, which would be between heaven, but between that heaven and earth. And he's in the sky. I suppose I've always kind of thought that's what it meant, that it's distinguishing the sky, which is where he sees this angel flying, with that heaven, which is higher, which he was caught up to in chapter 4, verse 1.
Unlike Paul, who was taken to the third.
To the third heaven, right. The third heaven would be the highest heaven, I believe.
Interesting. There's sure a lot we don't know, huh?
Yes, and one thing that should be comforting is we don't need to know all of it. You know, it's interesting.
No,
it's interesting, and I'm not against learning things that I don't need to know, but I'm certainly not going to worry about things I don't need to know.
Yeah, I agree. I was just reading the start of Ephesians this morning where the statement, you know, Paul's saying, and I pray for you all about this stuff, that one of the things is that you, you know, your eyes and your heart can be enlightened and you can sort of get a grasp of what God has in the future for you. And,
or what he has now. I think it may be what he has in mind to say. What God has called us to now, even, is what I think he's hoping we'll see. What is the greatness of his inheritance in the saints, which is the church. Anyway, you're right. We need God to open our eyes because I don't think we'll understand much of anything aright if he doesn't. And then even some of the things he might show us might be things that are not the most essential things for us to know, but just he shows us out of his kindness just for our curiosity's sake. Kim, I've got my lines full. I need to take another caller, but
okay,
I appreciate
you
joining us
Thank
today.
You.
God bless you. Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Amy from West Sacramento, California. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I had a question. What are your thoughts on, like, furthering your education, like going to college or, like, paying for college, and even if it's, like, a Christian college? I know
well,
you told me, like, about, you know, my son and homeschooling, but what about, you know, like, single mom or something like that?
Sure. Well, I think that every Christian has to have a sense of what it is that they're called to do for God in their lifetime. because we're not here for nothing, and God has something specifically in mind. Some people are called to activities that don't require higher education, and other people are called to things that do. I'm assuming, since you're not sure about it, that you don't know for sure if you're being called to something that requires it, but you're thinking about it perhaps as a single mom, someone who has a better education would have better options for, employment, better pay, and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that, in my opinion, as having a qualification for better options, especially if you don't know that you're called to do something that doesn't require the education. I'm assuming that you're talking about while your child is being educated, you're somehow going to fit in some classes, maybe night classes or maybe online classes, or I'm not sure what you're picturing. But if it doesn't take anything away from the other things that you think that God has given you to do, for example, raising and educating your child on the one hand, and, serving the body of Christ, serving the kingdom of God in other respects through the church or whatever means, if there's time left, and I think getting an education would probably not hurt. I say would probably not hurt because some people do get hurt by going to college. Colleges, you asked about Christian college, hopefully a Christian college would not do this kind of damage, but I have heard of people going to Christian college and even losing their faith there, but I'm not sure what the issue was in that case. But it's very common for people to go to secular college, and because they don't understand their own faith and the basis for it well enough, skeptical professors and others who attack their views manage to dislodge them from their faith in Christ. That is not a good thing. But there are certainly people who can weather that. I've never been to college, but I've often thought that if I did, I'd love to go to a secular college and confront professors in classrooms that say things that are against Christianity, because that's something that I would find enjoyable, and I wouldn't find myself to be at risk. But some people would be at risk and probably shouldn't do that. But as far as paying for Christian college, I don't know how I feel. I know that colleges have expenses, and they usually meet those expenses by charging tuitions. I can't really say that that's a wrong thing to do. If somebody teaches you something, they're giving you something of value, and for you to repay them for that seems to me a fair thing. I've never been able to charge for my ministry. Even when I ran a school, we didn't charge tuition because I can't charge for the gospel. I can't charge for the Word of God. And that's what I was teaching. I was teaching the Bible, so I didn't feel like that's something I could charge anyone for. And I had to trust God. But I never minded doing that either. Trusting God was never a problem for finances. So, my school didn't charge tuition. It doesn't exist anymore. Not because we ran out of money. We didn't. We just ran out of, I was led to do something else after about 16 years of doing that. And so but schools that charge tuition, professors that charge, that get a salary, I'm not going to say they can't do that. In most cases, they paid for what they know. See, that's the difference. I didn't pay anything for what I know. I learned what I know without anyone charging me for it. I learned it by reading my Bible and reading books and hearing teachers that were free and so forth. So Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. So obviously it'd be crazy for me to charge anyone for what I got for free. On the other hand, most professors in college didn't get their knowledge for free. They went to college. They paid tuitions and so forth. So they, for them to be remunerated for that, I don't think that's a bad thing. It's hard to say. I would have to look at it case by case. But as far as whether it's a good thing for you to go to college or not, that would have everything to do with whether God is calling you to something that is going to require that. I mean, if you feel called to be going to nursing or something like that once your son is grown, or into some other service that requires a college education, then I'd say if you got the opportunity now, there's nothing wrong with getting that education now. I guess that's my position, but I wouldn't ever give a blanket piece of advice to everybody about college, because some should go and some shouldn't.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Amy, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Nassif. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Nassif from Seattle, Washington.
Nassif.
Welcome to the Narrow Path.
N-A-S-I-P-E. Nassif, as in Peter's and Peter. Nassif.
Oh, Nassif.
Yes.
Nassif, eh?
Nassif.
Okay.
It's really Lebanese. Arab Jew. It's not right.
Good to hear it. Good to hear it. I didn't know that name. Go ahead, brother.
I got a question for you, but I don't mean to be controversial, but it really bothers me.
Okay.
Why are Pentecostal apostolics mean? I mean, every Pentecostal church, apostolic church I go to, is like they look at you like you can't be Christian because you don't look like us. And they dress the part, but they're just, seems as though they're more interested in your image than loving people, caring for people. And I know the word of God is not sloppy agape, but we know that God is love. And so when you go in there, it's like you got this standoffish defensiveness. They're mean. They're nasty. They've got this thing about the Holy Ghost, which is important. We know that, right? But it's like, you know, I went to the altar. God spoke to me. He says, love is pretty much the number one thing you have to have. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, saying that though I speak with tongues of men and angels,
that's
and
right.
I love, they're probably nothing. You know what I'm saying?
Well, let me jump in. Let me jump in here. Because it sounds like maybe you called to ventilate more than to ask a question. And I can understand if you've had those kinds of interactions with them, why you would feel somewhat perturbed by that. I would be too. Christians shouldn't behave that way. And I wouldn't be able to affirm that all people who are apostolic Pentecostals are mean spirited. But
sure.
I do know some who are. I know people in almost every denomination who are mean.
Sure.
And I think meanness in that kind of a context is a manifestation of carnality that is brought out by a sense of being a special, unique, elite kind of a group. Apostolic Pentecostals are Jesus onlys, right?
Yes, sir.
And so they've kind of got a bone to pick with people who believe in the Trinity because they don't believe that. They believe you have to be baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues to be saved. And of course,
yes.
An awful lot of Christians don't speak in tongues, so they would have to say you're not saved. And then they have this cultural thing of, you know, dressing a certain way, which most people don't dress. So what you've got there is a group of people with convictions that differ from almost all other Christian groups on several points. And when you're running a church like that, and you're raising kids like that, and you're trying to keep people on board, and you're the pastor, for example, or you're loyal to that church, you've got to somehow convince yourselves that everybody else who's doing it differently is wrong. And displeasing to God, because otherwise, why would you do those things? Why would you differ from everybody else unless you thought they were wrong, right? And yet, the particular things are things that are not really definitive of godliness. I mean, the way you dress, whether you speak in tongues, that's not definitive of godliness. So they can do those things and have those distinctives without being particularly spiritual. And
yes,
just because people are in a denomination or in a church doesn't mean they're spiritual people. Far from it. They may very well be carnal people. Religion doesn't make people spiritual. Spirituality may make people involved in religion sometimes, but religion doesn't make people spiritual. And it's ironic, really, because, of course, their emphasis is on the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and yet they feel that speaking in tongues is the necessary evidence when the Bible says, as you said, love is the necessary evidence.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, I mean, I think it's a very sad thing. They're certainly not the only group that's got these problems. And
yes.
Again, I would not say that every person I've met in those groups are mean, but on the other hand, I think some of the people I've met are, but that's true of people of other denominations too. I think especially when people are a small group who differ strongly from the rest of Christianity on several important points, important to them. Trinity is certainly an important point. And, you know, they have to be defensive because all the other Christians are going to say they're wrong. And then they've got to look at their own flock and say, I'll lose these people if they become convinced we're wrong. So they have to almost kind of demonize those who are outside so as to keep their members loyal out of fear of going into those groups that are demonized. You know, so I really think it's a dynamic of carnality that could manifest in any religious group, but especially would it manifest in a group that considers themselves to be, unique, on a different track than all other Christians. And yet, how do you convince your members long term that you're the right group? Well, it certainly isn't by good arguments. It's not by biblical exegesis on their part. What it is from fear. You know, tell them everyone else out there is evil, is wrong, and therefore you dare not step outside this group or else you're really in trouble. And then, of course, in doing so, of course, that implants in their members an idea that the people outside are really not just disagreeable with them, but evil.
Legalism.
That's what legalism does. That's what the Pharisees did. Yeah.
Excellent. My problem is, sir, that I'm part Israeli. My grandma's Israeli, which we're loving people.
Uh-huh.
And we pray for people in the same breath. We talk about people, and we have compassion. Like, for instance, I heard on the radio, they talk about Joy Behar. She needs prayer. She's unsaved. We need to pray for her. We need to pray for these people that are lost rather than get on a dialogue with them to the point where what we have is just religion.
You're right.
We have the cure. We have the answer. It's Jesus.
That's right.
You know?
You're right.
Sir?
And that is, of course, a truth neglected by people in almost all religions. I'm talking about Christian denominations in many cases. Although it seems to me very rare to find any Christian denomination where you don't find some really good loving people too. I mean,
sure.
there's a few out there that are small groups that maintain the loyalty of their members by instilling hatred on everyone outside. Some Baptist groups have done that, although I was raised in a Baptist group that I wouldn't describe that way. But there's like 40 different denominations of Baptists, and some of them are very small cultic-type groups. I've met some of a very small Baptist denomination that believed no one was saved except the people in their church. And this is a scary position to hold. And of course, how do you keep your members down on the farm? How do you keep them loyal? You know, especially since they're going to meet Christians from other churches who are really loving and who really follow Jesus. So what are you going to do? You've got to make them afraid of those people. And say, those people are bad.
And they don't really have God because God's love.
Well, whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love.
Amen.
That's what the Bible says. All right, brother, I appreciate your call.
I appreciate your answer, sir, which is excellent. Thank you, sir.
Thanks for joining us today. All right, we're going to talk to Jonathan from Canada. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Is this Jonathan up in Ontario?
Yes, it is. Long
good
time
to hear from
no
you
see.
Again. Yeah, good to hear from you again.
I'll try to make it quick because I think your time's starting to run out there. Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, about the image of the beast.
Yeah.
There was a part there where it says that they gave breath to the beast so that it might speak.
To the image.
So this is obviously some kind of an object of worship. The Bible's not really clear on it. And I just had a question. I'll just cut to the point. Could it talk about worship of, say, the state, like an actual secular entity, like the Roman state or a communist state or something? And maybe this breath, this inspiration being given, could be maybe the group thing, maybe what the media says, the general consensus that everyone's sort of bullied into believing. Could it be something like that?
I believe that the second beast, in fact, is enforcing worship of the first beast, and that the first beast does represent the state. So, yeah, I think so. Now, as far as the specific details of giving the image the power to speak and breathe, I've always been, frankly, lacking in an excellent explanation of those particular details. I know that some details in the book of Revelation are given simply for impression rather than to be taken quite literally, but I don't know exactly what the impression is of the image having breath and speaking. So you've caught me. You've caught me on a matter that I confess ignorance of.
How does this sound as an idea? Like, it seems all these so-called progressive leftist talking points, they all sort of point to the opposite stuff in the Bible, like killing babies and so forth. I mean, all that stuff seems just to come from Satan, so you have to wonder if he's not just sort of pulling the strings somehow, inspiring people through some means. And that's how I sort of understand the breath to be, or at least that's kind of a thought I'm curious about.
Well, you mean that the whole blindness of the society. By the way, there's a lot of wind or something in your phone.
I'm walking outside. Sorry about that.
Okay, I'm going to put you on hold. You can still hear me, but we won't be able to hear the wind then. There are certainly people who have suggested that the craziness that's exhibited in some of the modern political thought and demonstrations and so forth is so irrational and so out of touch with reality that it almost has to be an example of demonic inspiration. I mean, some of you saw, I saw on YouTube yesterday, and it's a current event, you know, these students who walked out of a talk, I think it was in Portland at a college, I'm not sure, and there was a panel up there that were simply saying men and women are biologically different from each other. And a bunch of nasty protesters got up and started cursing at them and left and said that they were fascists and so forth because they said that men and women are biologically different. I think, okay, didn't these people notice that men and women are biologically different? How is it fascist to say that? And yet this is happening on campuses all over the place. You have to think, okay, did people just, like, has everyone been lobotomized, these students, or is there a demonic delusion upon them? You have to wonder. Because, I mean, the things that are so obviously true are denied by them without any evidence at all on their side. And, you know, it's like they don't care about evidence. They don't care about truth. They only care about how they feel about something. And for a human being who's equipped with the most complex computer in the universe in his head or her head to say, I'm not going to use that right now. In fact, I'm not going to use it very much at all. I'm just going to say what I want to say and not care whether there's any reason to believe it or not. That seems like it takes something almost superhuman against them to keep them from thinking clearly. But I can't say that I know. But if someone said, you know, I think there's a demonic delusion over these people, I'm not sure. I couldn't think of any way to contradict that, you know?
Yeah, that makes sense to me. Okay, yeah. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Jonathan, good talking to you.
Take care.
Bye now. Yeah, that wind was pretty strong in his telephone there. Well, we're coming right up to the end of the program here, and I guess this is the time to make some announcements. This Friday night, I'll be having a question and answer time in Temecula, in Southern California, and it's open to the public. It only happens once a month there, and if you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look at the announcements section. You can see there not only where I'm speaking this Friday, but other places. If you are in Southern California, every Thursday morning we have an early morning Bible study at Panera Bread. I'm teaching through the life of Christ, the four Gospels harmonized. So that's another opportunity for those in Southern California. I do travel and speak in other areas. I've just this month been in both Mexico and Arizona speaking in various places. And there's more to come. If you're ever interested in knowing where you might catch me, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com is loaded with resources, MP3 files by the 100 that you can download for free, other stuff, too, of value. You should check it out if you haven't before. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish, though everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.